Thank you, Joseph. Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. As everyone has said who's gotten up here, I think I'm a little loud. Can you put me a little lower? Happy Mother's Day. It's good to have some of you here. And hopefully it is a day to be able to celebrate, be together as not just families, but as a church family. If you can turn to Acts chapter 2, the passage that we just read, there's a couple questions I wanted to ask in the beginning to try to kind of work through. The first is this. First question is, what does it mean to be a Christian? And that could seem like the most kind of basic, simple question that you get. But it's actually a question that the early church had to answer all throughout the New Testament age. That was one thing that kept coming up again and again was, you know, as these the Christian movement was growing, as people started gathering together as churches, as people were trying to figure out, you know, what this whole movement was, the big question was, what does it mean to be a Christian? And for some people, you know, they wondered, is it basically just Judaism with a few little tweaks, a few little additions, or is it a completely different thing? And so the early church had to keep coming back and addressing that again and again. And the second question is this, what does it take to be a Christian? What does it take to become a Christian? And again, that was kind of a very important kind of question that a lot of people asked at that time. Does it take a certain amount of Bible knowledge? Does it take a certain amount of, you know, does it mean perfect attendance at church? Does it mean following certain laws? Is it kind of like getting into an Ivy League college where you need some type of legacy? You know, your parents had to be Jewish, had to be Christian, and thus you kind of make your way in. What does it take to become a Christian? And so like in this really short series through the beginning part of Acts, I wanted to look at the earliest church, the very beginning of the Christian movement, and help us kind of see all these forces and factors that helped build and grow the church. We're only going to do this for another week or two probably, and then we'll kind of shift and get into Galatians, which is kind of our summer-long project. But we're in Acts chapter 2 this week, and basically what we've had read to us is basically the very first sermon ever preached for the Christian church. This is the same day that Pentecost has happened. And if you remember, Pentecost is 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. For those 50 days, for a bulk of it, the disciples and the followers of Jesus have been, taught by Jesus. Jesus spends 40 days teaching them before he ascends. And then they wait another 10 days, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And when it does, they begin to speak these other tongues. They go out into the crowd, and the crowd is amazed by this miraculous thing happening, that they're speaking in these strange languages, but they all hear their own language spoken. So this is on that same day, and so if you imagine this calamity, this chaos, people watching the disciples and these followers come out, and you know, you're saying these things, and they hear them, Peter actually gets up and he explains what's happening. He explains the miracle that they're all experiencing, and then he preaches this evangelistic sermon. And here's the biggest shock of the entire, of Peter stepping up and preaching this sermon. The most shocking thing is that it's not 3 points, right? It's not like this, this, and this. It's actually just 1 point. And his 1 point is Jesus. You know, when you read through it, you know, I think Peter didn't understand he could do 3 points. But just one point is just Jesus. That's his entire point. And so we're going to be looking at this sermon, and we are going to put it into 3 points. We're going to break it up into 3 parts. And basically, we're going to see 3 things. We're going to see that there are 3 parts to Christian belief. There's 3 parts to the Christian faith. And here are the 3 things. First, there is a rational foundation. Second, there is a practical challenge. And third, there is a personal response. That in order to understand Christian, in order to become a Christian, there's a rational foundation, there's a practical challenge, and there's a personal response. Okay. So first, a rational foundation. If you go back to verse 22, in verse 22, again, Peter kind of steps up and he begins explaining kind of this miracle that they're all seeing, they're hearing, that they're experiencing. And in verse 22, he steps up and he says this. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then you jump down to verse 30 to 33, and again he begins he continues to talk about Jesus, and he says this. He says about Jesus being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so what I want you to notice is, like I said, Peter's sermon had one point, which is Jesus. That's the entire focus of everything that he says. Very first sermon, all about Jesus. And it's also surprising, this is also the shortest sermon of the entire Christian church. From this point on, they realized they could go a little longer, like longer and longer. I mean, imagine coming in here, and I get up here, and basically within like 15 sentences, I'm done. You know, that's really shocking. But Peter gets up. This actually isn't probably the entire sermon, but this is what he says, and it's this very powerful explanation of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. The sermon is obviously evangelistic. He's showing them that Jesus is the Messiah and that they should follow him. And what he does is he goes through this very detailed, very meticulous explanation of Jesus. He talks about the fact that Jesus was killed. He talks about the fact that all of this was under the watch of God, that God was sovereign over it, and that all of it was a part of God's plan. And when Jesus died, he was also brought back to life again, that he was resurrected, and the resurrection means something, that it means that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord. And what he does is he actually goes through and he argues from the Hebrew scriptures. He quotes the prophet Joel. He quotes David in the Psalms, and he says, see, in the Old Testament, it talks about the Messiah. It talks about Jesus coming to do these things. And then he also argues based on the historic reality of the resurrection. He says, we have seen it. We have seen Jesus. Jesus came back from the dead, and you have seen it. You have seen that Jesus was put to death. And so he's arguing kind of all these different pieces. And basically what he's trying to help them understand, and what I want you to understand from his sermon, is that the Christian faith is rooted in real life events. He makes a rational argument, right? He gives a rational basis for belief in Christ. And the reason why that's important, and especially in the first sermon, especially to me today kind of sharing this, is that for a lot of people today, people think that religion and Christianity, that faith in general, is just kind of this wish fulfillment, that it's not rational at all, that in some way, like, faith is opposed to reason, right? That there's faith, there's belief, but then there's like logic and rationality. And there's a lot of people who believe these are really two different things. And they say things like this about religion. They say, you know, religion is just for people who are weak. It's just for people who, I mean, some people need, like, they need to believe that there's an afterlife. Or they need to believe that there's a higher purpose to life. Or they need to believe that there's a place where somehow things are going to be made right. Or they need to believe that life has more meaning just beyond, like, the everyday stuff. And they say, well, that's kind of what religion offers to people is religion offers to people this thing that you can't prove, that you can't, like, put your hands on. And it's just for people who need that. Like, a lot of us don't need that, but it's just for people who are weak. And so what they would argue is, they say, it actually, you know, if Jesus is a myth, if he's unreal, if he didn't exist, if he didn't rise from it, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if any of these happen at all. And here's my argument. in every religion outside of Christianity, it doesn't matter whether things happened or not. It doesn't matter whether the founders actually existed, whether they did the things they did or not. In Christianity, it does. In Christianity, it absolutely does. For instance, like in Buddhism, there's a lot of things about the founder, about Buddha, that may or may not be true, and it doesn't change the message. The message of Buddhism is Buddha came and said, this is the path, this is the way to enlightenment, this is the way to, quote unquote, happiness, to peace. Right? Buddha comes and says this. And because of that, it actually doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether all of this was a myth, doesn't matter whether it really existed or not. You know, it doesn't matter if that was his name. Maybe his real name was Bubba, and he said, you know, that's not a really spiritual name. You know, Buddha sounds like a nice name. Or maybe his name was Jake, right? Maybe he was a terrible person. It doesn't matter, right? Because the only thing that matters is Buddha came and said, this is the way. And it's the same thing with Muhammad, same thing with Islam. It doesn't matter whether the things that Muhammad did were real or true. It doesn't matter what kind of person he was, because Muhammad came and he said, this is the way. What makes Christianity unique is Jesus comes and he doesn't say, this is the way. He says, I am the way. And you see, that matters. You know, in Christianity is the only religion that rises or falls based on the reality of what happened or did not happen. Matter of fact, Paul makes this argument. He says, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. It's worthless. Right? If Jesus is just a myth, if he's a beautiful story, if he's an inspirational story, if he actually didn't come back from the dead, it's worthless. Right? Every other religion, it would be perfectly fine. But Christianity says, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, go do something else. Live your life some other way. Find something else to hope in. Because all of it rises and falls on Jesus. That's one of the reasons why the very first sermon that's ever preached in the church is all about Jesus. That's all it's about. It's about Jesus. It's an argument that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And based on that, here's what it means. Here's why you should follow him. And, you know, I think that's a great thing for us to know, is the Christian faith isn't blind belief. It isn't just kind of this, like, leap even though we don't have evidence. It's not that, you know, it isn't, faith isn't opposed to facts and a reality. In a lot of ways, I would say that what Christian faith is Christian faith has to be rooted in truth. Christian faith has to be rooted in evidence. It has to be rooted in historical events. And if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then our faith is worthless. I've said it a couple different times over the years, but the most important question that every single one of us has to answer is this: who is Jesus? And that's basically what Peter's sermon is all about. It says, this is who Jesus is. Now, for some of you, you haven't gotten to a place of faith yet. You haven't made a decision that Jesus is your Lord or your Savior. And I think what you need to do is you need to, just like all the rest of us, you need to answer that question: who is Jesus? And the best way to go about starting to figure that out is go to the Gospels and begin reading the Gospels. Look at the Gospels and see what Jesus says about himself. See what Jesus says. See what Jesus does. And ask yourself, who does Jesus say that he is? If you need to do research outside of that, do research into the resurrection. But the most important question you have to answer is, who is Jesus? Jesus is, even if you're not a Christian, he is the most influential, the most important person in all of human history. Our entire civilization has been shaped by what Jesus taught and by what he did. And so the most important question you have to answer is, who is Jesus? Go to the Gospels, do research, and you'll see why it's important. For the rest of us, if you are a Christian, why is it important to understand that there is this rational foundation? Well, because here's the thing, right? If you're a Christian, isn't it fine if Jesus is just a myth? No. When you're troubled, when your faith is challenged and when you're doubting, it's incredibly important that there is truth underneath the doubts. When you're doubting, when you're challenged, it's important to realize that our faith isn't blind belief. To realize that our faith is actually rooted in something that is real. And for a lot of us, that's what we need when things get hard. So that's the first part, is we see that the Christian faith isn't blind belief. It's there's a rational foundation. Peter makes a rational argument. He says, this is who Jesus is. And whether you're a Christian, whether you're not, you have to know who Jesus is. You have to know what he says about himself. So that's the first thing. We see that there's a rational foundation. Second thing we see the practical challenge. If you go to verse 36, everything is about Jesus. Verse 36 is this conclusion, and this is what Peter says. He says, let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Right? So the entire sermon is about Jesus. He wants to lay the foundation that the resurrection really did happen, that they were eyewitnesses, and that it happened according to the scriptures, that the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, taught that this was going to happen, and so that's proof again. And in 36 is his conclusion, and he says, therefore, Jesus is, if he rose again from the dead, and the scripture spoke about this, and it prophesied this, and it foresaw it, and it happened, then Jesus is both Lord, and he is Christ. And essentially what Peter's arguing is that if those things are true, then Jesus is divine. Right? He's not just some messenger. He's not just some like person. He's not someone who's just happened to be spiritually gifted or spiritually unique. Peter's actually making the argument that Jesus is divine, that he's God who has come to redeem. And if that's true, then you need to give your life to him. Peter's making the argument that if Jesus really did rise again from the dead according to the scriptures, then he must be your Lord. Now, the reason why that's important is because a lot of people have questions about Jesus. Even today, people have lots of questions about Jesus. For some people, their questions are things like this. They say, well, Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. Or Jesus really didn't talk about himself being a Messiah. He didn't really say anything about him being, about being divine. He was just a really good man, right? There's other people who say, well, he was spiritual. He was, he was a prophet. He was a sage. He was this kind of charismatic figure that drew people to himself. But he wasn't God. He wasn't divine. He was what we've seen in Gandhi or in Mother Teresa. He was just someone that people coalesced to, that taught things that were really important that we've embraced. But here's the thing. Whatever you think about Jesus, that determines how you approach Jesus. Whatever you think Jesus is, whoever you think Jesus is, that determines how you approach Jesus. So for instance, if you're like the Pharisees, if you thought that Jesus was a heretic, that he was some kind of spiritual charlatan, then you would want to see him dead. You wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. If Jesus is, in your mind, if he's a great man, if he's a wise man, then you want him to be your model. You want to listen to the things that he taught. You want to follow the things that he said. You want to kind of align your life similarly to how he lived his life. Pattern your life after his. Or if Jesus is Lord, then you want to give your life to him. The bigger Jesus is in your mind, the bigger, the greater you think he is, the more he deserves of you. It's kind of like this, imagine that you're at work and there's a project that needs to be due the next morning, and someone comes up to you and says, you need to finish this report by tomorrow. Gotta have it. If it's your coworker, you say, leave me alone. You say, why are you trying to boss me around? If your boss comes up to you and says, this report has to be done tomorrow morning, need to have it, what do you say? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'll get on it. I'll take care of it. if the CEO of your company comes and says, I need this report to be done, has to be in by tomorrow morning, first thing, what do? You actually stay up all night working on it. Right? Depending on what you think about Jesus, that determines how you approach Jesus. If Jesus is just a man, sure, you can pattern your life after him. But if he is the Lord, if he is the Messiah, then the only right response is to trust your life to him. And that's the argument that Peter is making. Peter argues that the scriptures and the resurrection prove that Jesus is divine, that he is Lord. That's why he puts that in there. He doesn't just say that Jesus is Christ, the Messiah. He says he is Lord. And what he's referencing is this divinity. You know, if you look through the scriptures, through the gospels, you see that there's all these different times where that's referenced. For instance, Jesus uses a title for himself where he goes around and he calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man is actually a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7. And in the reference in Daniel chapter 7, this idea of the Son of Man coming, it isn't this idea of an angelic being, it's the idea of God himself. And so when Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, he's telling people that he is a divine being. You know, when you get into to Jesus coming on the scene, what the gospel writers say about Jesus is when he shows up, if you remember, John the Baptist comes before Jesus and they say this about John the Baptist. They say, John the Baptist is a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. That's actually a quote from Isaiah 40. And if you go to Isaiah 40, that whole idea of a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, the Lord that's used there, the one that they're preparing the way for, is Yahweh himself. It's the personal name of God. And so when the gospel writers are quoting Isaiah saying, this is Jesus, they are acknowledging that Jesus is divine. They're acknowledging that Jesus is not just Messiah in a human way, but that he is God come in the flesh. And if it's God come in the flesh, then he deserves your life. You know, if you think about it, that's kind of what the fall was all about. You had Adam and Eve. They were given this instruction. And Adam and Eve made this decision that they weren't going to listen to God, that they were going to be their own authority. They were going to be their own ruler. They were going to be their own boss. They were going to listen to their own voices, their own opinions, rather than God's. And in a lot of ways, that's what sin is. Sin is the heart of saying, I will be my own boss. I will be my own God. I will do my own thing. And with Jesus coming, it's to turn all of that back around. And if Jesus is who he said he is, the response is to say, Lord, you are my Lord. You are my boss. You are my authority. And you know, that's the personal challenge. That's the practical challenge of Christianity. Christianity isn't just a set of beliefs to believe. It's a recognition that if Jesus is who he said he is, then he is to be my Lord, my boss, right? My authority. And you know, that whole like challenge, that whole, you know, the fact that sin is to some degree this rebellion against authority, I don't have to explain a lot. It's in every single one of our hearts. And as parents, we see it in all of our kids. You know, with our kids, they go through this thing called the terrible twos. And the terrible twos is when they start kind of like lashing out, they start crying out, they start like pushing back. It's not actually the beginning, but it seems like the beginning of this battle, this tug of war. And what the terrible twos are essentially is this battle between you and your child of who's the boss, right? Who's in charge? Who's the authority? Whose word goes? And for our children, you know, every time they lash out, every time they scream out, it's them saying, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to be my own boss. I want to make my own decisions. I want to do my own things. Right? That's one of those things that it doesn't end when they get through the terrible twos. It just kind of keeps going from that point on. Right? You go to your kids, for instance, and you say, oh, can you finish playing because it's time to eat? They say, no. I say, just a few more minutes. Right? Because why? Because I don't want to stop playing to eat. You sit down to eat, and they say, I don't want to eat this. Well, why? Well, it's because I don't want to eat this. I want something else. And at night, it's, I don't want to sleep now. I want to make my own decision of when I go to sleep, and it's not now. You know, that's the practical challenge of what it means to be a Christian. It isn't just believing the right things. It's realizing that being a Christian means that Jesus becomes our Lord. And that as Lord, he rules over our lives. And that's a huge challenge for all of us. It's a huge challenge to give up that authority. But to become a Christian requires this practical change. That our faith isn't just beliefs and habits. It's changing the very locus of authority in our lives, of recognizing Jesus as our Lord. Now, the third thing that we see here is not only is faith, does it have a rational foundation, not only does it have this incredibly difficult practical challenge, we also see that faith requires this personal response. If you go to verses 37 through 38, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, Peter finishes the sermon, and I love this part. This is a great phrase. It says that they were cut to the heart. You know, in other words, you know, like Peter, again, shortest sermon ever preached. He doesn't finish a sermon. It's not like he finishes and then they go, you know what? That sounds very logical. I'm going to intellectually embrace the things that you've proposed. Right? It's not like that kind of response. What we actually see, this phrase there that talks about being cut to the heart, it tells us that they were moved, that they were affected. Right, that they were shaken, and you know, in some way, like, in order to become a Christian, you have to be moved. I'm not saying that you have to have like this emotional experience, but in some way, you have to be moved. You have to be shaken. You know, the gospel has to affect you. Now, last week when we were talking about Pentecost. One of the things that I mentioned is that what Pentecost shows us is the faith is a power. In the imagery, when Pentecost happens, the Spirit comes upon them and it's wind, it's fire, right? It's power. And you know, every single person who's a believer, you know that this is true, that you know that when you came to faith, it was because you experienced a power working on you. You know, it may not have been this overwhelming thing where you fell over and you wept, but you sensed that there was a power at work, that there was something kind of working that wasn't you. You sensed this power kind of searching you. You sensed this power challenging you. You sensed this power kind of shaking you. And you know, what we see here is Peter preaches the sermon that's all about Jesus, and they are shook to the core, right? This power is working on them. You know, I've heard people kind of use this phrase before, but I've heard people talk about like meals or movies or experiences and basically say how, you know, such and such was life-changing, right? I went on this vacation, life-changing, right? I had this meal, it was life-changing. I saw this movie, life-changing, right? Like, what does that mean? Does that mean that it was emotional? Well, to some degree, like, there's like emotion about it, but it's not like this emotionalism. It's not that they're eating this meal, this delicious, like crying, you know, oh my gosh, this is so beautiful. This is, so, you know, it's not like that, but it's these experiences that change the way they think, that change the way they feel about things, that shakes them up, that makes them rethink things. You know, one of the, you know, if, and basically here's kind of, the gospel is this thing that if you really understand it, you cannot understand it without it shaking you. Right? The gospel is so different, it's so unique that if you actually understand it, it does shake you. It does like throw things off. It does reorganize things. It does cause you to look at things differently. Even if you don't embrace things that way, you forever are changed. You no longer see things the same way. You can't see things the same way. You know, like I said, it's kind of like watching the movie Matrix, right? You watch the movie, for those of you who watch it, and when you watch it that very first time and you see kind of this big twist that happens, that the world that you're seeing isn't the way that you think it is, you can't go back and watch the movie again the same way, right? You're different. You see the movie differently. You see things differently. When you really, really hear the gospel, if you really understand it, it shakes you. It undermines things that you believe. And even if you don't embrace it, you're different. Right? That's kind of what happens, is the gospel has to move you. It has to shake you. It has to convince you, because if it's true, that's what it does. Right? Becoming a Christian or being a Christian isn't just taking all the Christian doctrines and saying, I affirm these things. It isn't just saying, I'm going to take all these Christian ethics and live by these ethics. It's not saying, I'm going to commit to going to church all the time. It's not any of those things. Becoming a Christian is experiencing the power of the gospel shaking your life. Right, seeing that the gospel means that everything is different. It's not the way you thought. It's not what you expected. It's not what you thought God was. It's not the way you thought life was. It's not the way you thought you were. And you will not, you cannot become a Christian until the gospel shakes you like that. You absolutely cannot. The gospel is a power that comes into your life that rearranges everything. And here's the hard thing. If the gospel hasn't done that, if the gospel hasn't shaken you, then you haven't understood it yet. And I don't say that to be mean. I don't say that to kind of cast aspersions, but that's the reality. If you understand the gospel, it has to change the way you think, even if you don't embrace it. It has to change the way you view religion, even if you don't embrace it. If you understand it, it has to change the way you view life, even though you don't embrace it. When you understand the gospel, it shakes you up. But when it shakes you up, you have this incredible opportunity, right, to give your life to that power, to embrace the power that is working in your heart. And you know, for the audience that was there, they were shaken, they were moved, and this is the question they asked. They asked, "What shall we do?" See, the Christian faith always requires a personal response. It always requires you to make a decision. Not that your decision saves you, but it always requires you to make a decision. Right? Whether you're going to follow God, whether you won't. The audience says, "What shall we do?" And Peter says this. He says, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and believe." By the way, we do have a baptism class coming up if that's something you're interested in. But he says very simply, he says, "Repent and be baptized." And based on this first sermon, the question I wanted to end with is this. Have you done that? Because that is why Jesus came to die. It's to redeem you, to rescue you. Let's pray. And Father, for many of us, we have experienced that power shaking us. We have experienced that feeling of being cut to the heart. And in your grace, that was you reaching out to us, embracing us, and drawing us close. And for many of us, that power encounter, that experience of the gospel led us to a completely changed life through Jesus Christ. But for others of us, we haven't experienced it, or we've just started experiencing it. And Lord, I pray for those who are just starting to experience that power, that they ask the important question, what shall I do? How shall I respond? And Father, may you continue to move people's hearts in the direction of faith. Lord, move people to realize that the only true response to the gospel is to repent and believe, to repent and follow. And Lord, may every person who does that, may they do it because they realize, because they see the great love that you have for them on the cross. That on the cross, you gave your life so that they could live. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.